Turn to the book of Philemon and stand one more time as we read the scriptures this morning. Philemon, beginning in verse number 1, the scripture says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray you'd bless this morning in the reading of thy word. I pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to empower me to proclaim the wonderful word of truth. I pray that every man, woman, boy, and girl that is present here this morning would be attentive to the word, not just to listen to a preacher, but to embrace the scriptures and to ask you, Lord, to speak to them through your word. And I pray, Father, that I could just faithfully proclaim these words and help to give the sense as preachers are called to do. Lord, we need your grace. There is not one of us this morning that does not need to once again remember the forgiveness that is offered and needed daily. And that when we confess our sins, to realize that we have been pardoned, we have already been forgiven. God, I do pray that you would bless this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There's probably no more pertinent a subject than a subject that deals with love and forgiveness. It seems that those we love, we oftentimes need forgiveness from, does it not? And it seems like if we are forgiving, we are forgiving because of love. Now, the scripture is very clear on the subject of forgiveness. In fact, I spent the entire message last week talking about the fact that real love forgives. It's a tough subject. It's a tough subject because in our sinful natures, we don't like to forgive. We find pleasure in harboring a good grudge. We find pleasure in not giving up our position until we think everything has been resolved. And yet God finds pleasure in forgiving those who do not deserve to be forgiven. He finds pleasure in forgiving the likes of us. That is something glorious. God does not forgive us on the basis of our worthiness of forgiveness. God forgives us on the basis of the worthiness of the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and for no other reason. Did you hear that? We're not forgiven on the basis of our worthiness of being forgiven. We're forgiven on the basis of the love of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Why does the Father forgive fallen man? It is for one reason. It is because His Son has paid our penalty. His Son has made a way for there to be forgiveness. And that same reason is why we as His people should be a people who are quick to forgive. That we are not the kind of people that are good at holding grudges. And yet, I believe, as so aptly stated in the book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins, and this is not an exact quote, that bitterness is one of the greatest scourges upon the Christian church. Is that we are a people that have sins that we like to point out in others, things that the world does, we could point to and say, this is obviously sin, and yet we don't see that frequently there is a spirit of bitterness in our own hearts towards people that God has commanded us to love. It has been said, man is never more like God than when he forgives. And I think it is indeed a true statement. And without re-preaching the passages from last week, I'll just read one of them from Ephesians chapter number 4 regarding this great gift that we have been given of forgiveness. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll just read the last two verses, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." This is God's desire for His people. He, in Jesus, in both in the Sermon on the Mount as well as in His admonition regarding the payment of debt, when the man with the great debt in Matthew chapter 18 was forgiven his debt, and then he went to collect on somebody who owed him a small measure, a small debt, and God called him a wicked and slothful servant. He called him an evil man because he would not forgive a small debt, even though he had been in his own life forgiven such a great debt. And the picture is that of a believer. The picture is that of you and I, that we who are Christians, we who have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven the greatest debt humanity has ever made. It is a debt that has its consequence of separation from God forever. And when it has been paid, it can only be paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He, when He grants forgiveness, He marks upon that forgiven debt paid in full, not in part. He completely covers the debt. And who are we to be the kind of people that go behind and then cause others to not receive forgiveness from us for things that in contrast or in comparison to that which we've been forgiven are minuscule, because we have been offended by them, or because, you know, somebody cut us off, or somebody didn't treat us the way we thought that they should treat us, or somebody we thought, you know, they didn't come to my business, they went to somebody else's business, and they didn't, you know, seek my advice, it's not somebody else's advice, and there's all of a sudden this harboring of bitterness. I think the words of our Lord are very important. Just briefly there in Matthew chapter number 18, think of these verses once again as we head into this morning's text in chapter 18 and verse number 23, just after the Lord had said, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." How often shall we forgive? We should continually forgive our debts. It says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, a huge debt. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." He was totally forgiven of the debt. "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye have your hearts forgiven, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." This is in the context, if you'll remember in chapter 18, where the Lord teaches us about the importance and the priority of church discipline and confronting sin, and it speaks here of forgiving everyone his brother their trespasses. We, as God's people, need to be the kind of people that are quick to forgive. Not because somebody deserves to be forgiven, but because we did not deserve to be forgiven. But because God's compassion has brought forgiveness to us. And we too are to be the kind of people who bring forgiveness. And this is the sum of the letter in the book of Philemon. The epistle of Paul to this man named Philemon is really beseeching Philemon. Paul is beseeching, he's begging earnestly Philemon to forgive a debt. To forgive a debt of a particular person that used to reside in the household of Philemon. Specifically, a slave. Specifically, one who was a servant of the house, who had apparently stolen something, had taken something that didn't belong to him, as well as his own servitude, and he ran away. And there he met Paul. Now, we don't know exactly where he met him. It could have been in prison. Because when a runaway slave was found, they were put in a Roman prison, and then eventually they were returned. It could have been that they met before Paul was in prison and that he was converted at a time that we don't have the specific date and time as well given here. There's no reminder in the front of his Bible that says Onesimus was saved on this day. But we know this, that Paul writes on his behalf and asks for his debt to be forgiven so that he might help further the work of God in the Apostle Paul's ministry. And this is going to be the things that we're going to be looking at the next 2 weeks following today. But as we begin this, I want to just kind of lay the groundwork of this short epistle from the Apostle Paul given to this one named Philemon. It is a letter from a friend. I don't know about you, but I love receiving letters from a friend. Now, there are letters that are great that you get through email, and they can be very tender and they can be caring. But no matter how you look at it, you print it out, it just doesn't feel the same as getting a handwritten letter or card from somebody you love. I'm thankful that there are those who haven't lost the art, and this is not a message on that, but there is something significant. How many of you just have your heart just gets a little bit excited when you open up the mailbox and there's a handwritten note? Now, unless I know that the season that I'm in is a particularly difficult one, I'm usually thankful that I'm getting a personally addressed letter. Just last week, we received one of those letters. It was a letter that touched our heart as a family. It was a letter, actually a group of letters, hand-addressed from our missionary all the way in Papua New Guinea. Something about seeing those letters that you know have traveled literally across the sea to get to you. And we opened the letter, and the letter was filled with personally handwritten notes from Christians at the church at Number 6. A church where I have had the privilege to preach to believers. A church that just a couple of years ago, right after I was there, was ravaged by tribal warfare and the entire building's church was burned down. And the church that had united two different tribal peoples and they had come together under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ had been divided by war. Many people were slaughtered. And it wasn't necessarily that the members of the church were the instigators by any means, but they were by necessity in their tribal custom forced to be on the different sides, at least in some ways, not coming together again. But by God's great grace, the church at Number 6, Bible Baptist Church at Number 6, was reestablished. If you've ever seen the videos from Papua New Guinea that we've shown in the church where we were fording the river and baptizing, that was the church at Number 6. They have come back together and God is allowing them to rebuild as a congregation. And we received personal letters in Pidgin with a letter following from Brother Keck translating what the letters had written. And they were letters just sharing the love of Christ. They were letters sharing that they were all praying for Anna. Even from thousands of miles away. In there was pressed between the letters an orange flower from the jungles of Papua New Guinea that was given by one of the people. And a picture that had been sent earlier showed their church filled with orange flowers when they heard of what happened. Now, I just want to say that in Papua New Guinea, there are people on a regular basis that are having trials just as real and loss more real than what we have even experienced. And yet they took the time to write a letter, many of them. Letters I couldn't get through because of the tears. And they were letters from people that I had met. There were letters from our missionary whom we love. It means something. And when you get a letter like that, there is a desire to want to answer that letter, if you will, or to answer the request in that letter. Now, this particular letter did not have a request. But I want you to have an understanding, a little bit of the emotions that maybe even you're feeling right now, that if you receive that letter and there happened to be a request attached to it, you probably would want to do everything in your power and beyond your power to make that request come to pass. Because you know the love is real. You know the care is genuine. And the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to Philemon, he is writing a letter of personal care and personal admonition and personal love. And he's sharing with them of the great grace. And he shares in the first 7 verses the blessing that Paul has experienced hearing the testimony of Philemon that has spread abroad because of their great work at the church at Colossae, which at this time was meeting in their house. And Paul, he's writing from prison. And he wasn't in prison because he was a bad man. He was in prison because he was a Christian. He was imprisoned because he was proclaiming the gospel. Now think about this. If you are Philemon and you have been ministered to by Paul, possibly he was a convert of the Apostle Paul. We know that he was a part of the early work in Paul's missionary journeys at the church at Colossae. And Paul had stayed with them in their house. He had received hospitality from them. And now you know that Paul is writing from prison. And this is the only personal epistle written during Paul's imprisonment. And Paul, though he does thank him and though he does give a general sense of his gratitude and remembering the love and the relationship that he has with Philemon that we will see, he puts in a whopper of a request. You might even say that by the end of this letter, if you're reading it each week, which I would encourage you to do at least once, if you get to the end of this letter, you will find that Paul is not only making a request, but he's reminding Philemon of some of the things that he has done for him and why it would be a good idea to fulfill the request that has been given. You might say he's twisting his arm a little, though I don't believe he is, but he's making it known, hey, don't forget all that has been done for you. Don't forget what has been done on your behalf so that you might fulfill this request. This letter was likely sent at the same time that the epistles to both Colossae as well as to Ephesus were sent. The letter was a personal letter, but it was a letter that was meant to be heard by Apphia and Archippus, as well as the church in thy house. So though it was addressed personally, it was a letter that was meant to be shared. Much like the letters that were sent from Papua New Guinea, that at some point I should probably share those with the congregation, as it might bless your heart to see what God is doing through the ministry of the servants of God sent from our church, supported by our church, and the fruit that is real. Paul in Philemon, verse number 1, says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why does it say a prisoner of Jesus Christ? I think it's significant enough to mention here, Paul was in a Roman prison. We don't know exactly which time this was. Either it was when he was under house arrest and he had Roman guards with him, or he was actually in the prison, in the Roman dungeon. And either one of the times he was in that, we don't know exactly which letters they were, but nonetheless, he was in a Roman prison. But it's interesting that he does not consider himself a prisoner of Rome. He considers himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And this does not mean that he has a bad attitude towards Jesus. This does not mean he's holding a grudge. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I have to be here because Jesus wants me to be here. That's not his spirit. That's not the tone of the letter. The tone is, he is one who has full confidence in the sovereignty of God. In other words, Paul, who had this blinding light transformation experience on the road to Damascus, when he met Jesus, he believes that same sovereignty that was at work in his redemption is the same sovereignty that is at work in his daily life. In other words, there was nothing that was going to come upon him that God was not allowing, that God was not using with a distinct purpose. He believed in God's sovereign hand at work. So whether he was free or whether he was bond, whether he was abounding, Paul said in another passage, or whether he was abased, whether he had much or whether he had little, he knew in all things therewith be content, because it was the place that God had him. And he was okay with that. And he was going to be used. And I think about what most of us would do if we landed in prison. It probably wouldn't be sending letters to encourage churches about the need to forgive, or encouraging Philemon about the need to forgive, and other ones, like in the book of Philippians or the book of Colossians, about the importance of joy. Is that not the typical letter? I was encouraged to have joy from my friend who's in prison. Now just think about it with me, all right, a little bit. Just humor me just a bit. Paul was a man that didn't matter where he was going to be about the business of his Father. He was going to be about the work of Jesus Christ, and he wasn't doing it with a grudge. He knew who he was. In fact, when he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet him, and he had asked for it to be removed, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." He said, "Most gladly will I glory that the power of Christ may rest, glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He embraced it. He got to the place in his life where he said, come what may, whatever the circumstances, I am going to be content with those circumstances. Another thing he wrote to the believers, I believe it was in Thessalonica, about contentment in all things. And here is Paul writing to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, if you knew the Apostle Paul's influence on Philemon, that would carry even more significant weight. Think about how you came to know the Lord. Think about your spiritual mentor. Maybe a pastor that's made a great impact in your life as a child, or maybe even for some in the present. Think of those people, whether it's your parents or another godly Christian, think if they were imprisoned, not for evil doing, but for the fact that they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus, and you knew that that was your spiritual father or mother in the faith, and now they're writing to you about something, and they are imprisoned for their faith, how much weight and significance would that carry on your life? Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. He's not the only one that is near him, or at least there ministering to him while he's in prison. They didn't have TV dinners at night. They didn't have Wi-Fi and libraries and things like that. If you didn't have anybody to care for your needs and deliver food to you, you didn't get anything. So here was Timothy. He's the only one that's mentioned at the beginning of the letter, and there's a reason for that. There's others that are mentioned at the end of the letter. Marcus, Articus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. They're there at the end of the letter. They're not insignificant people, but Timothy here is mentioned because of his place of importance. Timothy, our brother. He's both had relationship with Philemon, and he has a deep relationship with the Apostle Paul. He is one who is a son in the ministry. Timothy is not only one with Paul, it speaks of Timothy's leadership role. And Timothy was also one who was potentially going to come and minister to them. And he was Paul's son in the ministry. So close that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi and he said these words, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." I have nobody like-minded than Timothy. So when Paul writes, and remember he's imprisoned and he doesn't know when his life is going to end, and he wants to affirm that there are leaders that are coming up that are going to take over for me. There are leaders that are coming up that are going to carry on the work. And Timothy is one of them. In other places, two other places that we find in Scripture, we're told not to despise Timothy for his youth, and then we're encouraged to receive Timothy when he comes to minister in the church. We saw that a few weeks ago. Timothy was a dearly beloved brother, and he was one of the fellow servants of the Apostle Paul, coming to minister to Philemon, and now he is also addressed as one of the authors of the letter, or one of the ones that is giving the letter unto Philemon, our dearly beloved. I love the language of the Bible. By the way, this is not just old-fashioned King James English. This is intimate language. We don't have this kind of language in the Facebook generation. Right? The best you get is liking something. Right? I like you. Right? What's that mean? Right? There is a there is something going on in our culture today, and it has to do with depth of relationship. It's something lacking today, that the relationships that we have read about in Scripture that have developed because of the cause of the gospel that aren't developing in a lot of people's lives. There are a lot of people that choose to go to church and try to remain anonymous. They come in just after the first song has begun and they leave during the closing prayer, never having time to spend time with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Can I challenge you? If you are that Christian, you are sinning against your brothers. You're sinning against your sisters in the Lord. You say, "Don't tell me I'm sinning because I'm leaving early and coming late and leaving early. I've got things to do." This is the Lord's day, and God's people need you. The Scripture admonishes us in Hebrews that we're to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching, that we would come together to provoke one another unto love and good works. That's something that doesn't just happen because a sermon is being given. It happens when we build the kind of relationships between brothers and sisters, both on the Lord's Day and throughout the week in Bible studies and fellowship and time together and hospitality, that really draws us close together, that we might call one another dearly beloved. Another place, Paul writes, my dearly beloved and longed for. I long to see them. I desire to be with them. This is language that you can read over easily and forget the significance. This is not saying, I hope that you like my friend page. Right? I hope you retweet this message. This is far deeper than that. This is not saying that there's no place for social media and those things, but even people that are non-Christians, even people in the world that are watchers of culture are saying there is a deterioration of actual relationships, deep friendships, and times people that you can depend upon in our culture where everything is done via your phone. Hey, FaceTime is an amazing invention, but it does not replace actually being with someone. Boy, seeing you there and touching the screen, it's almost like we're there, only different. And there's a significance here, just in this introduction, of the type of request that's going to be made that would not be possible if his Christianity, if Philemon's relationship with Paul was only one of superficiality. If it was only Sunday Christianity where we came in late, left early, and did our religious deed for the week and went home, never building those kind of relationships, never lifting a finger for one of those who are shut-ins in our church, never helping those who are infirmed, never visiting the hospital when one of our brothers or sisters was in need, never bringing a meal to somebody who just had a baby or somebody who's just gone through surgery because we're just too busy. Which everyone could easily use that same excuse. I'm just challenging you this. If you are not building into relationships, building into lives, and don't use the excuse, I just don't find anyone friendly here. It's rarely the case. It's almost always the words that I hear from the people who never hang around. This is not in my notes, by the way, but it's true. If you're going to build the kind of relationships that you can say, dearly beloved, it's going to require more than just even hanging around on Sunday. It's going to require being there for others. You say, well, I just don't find a lot of things in common. Maybe I'm somebody who's got wealth and this is more of a middle class church, or I don't have any wealth, I'm poor, and this is those kind of excuses are meaningless. If you understand that in the book of Philemon is evidently a very wealthy man. He has multiple servants and he has a house big enough for the church of Colossae to meet in. And yet his care was for the whole congregation. And his heart was for those who were in his home. And Paul is writing to him on behalf of somebody who had no position. He was writing on behalf of one of his slaves. There's a deep friendship between Paul and Philemon. He calls him a dearly beloved, as well as a fellow laborer. It has more to do with the fact that they were co-workers in the great work of God. I think that there are those that we might even refer to as fellow laborers that are in other places, and we are thankful for their fellow laboring, and yet we don't have that deep, intimate relationship. Right, some of you may really enjoy watching internet preachers, and there's some great preachers that have podcasts, and they have webcasts and vodcasts and all kinds of things. You may even find one or two of them on a channel on television that are worth listening to. And you may say, we are co-workers in the work of the Lord, so I'm going to support them. I'm gonna be sending all my resources because that's really where I'm ministered to. And I can say I'm thankful for fellow laborers other place, but I don't think you can call them dearly beloved in that intimate sort of way that they're not going to show up at the hospital when you're sick. Now, somebody from their ministry staff may send you a form letter with a stamped name when you're in the hospital, but it's just not quite the same. Doesn't mean they don't care. It just means that the weight or the significance of who they minister to in their locality is more of a priority, just as it is for us. And there is a relationship that is built. We need to have beloved brothers and sisters. We need intimacy in a spiritual sense. We need the deep bond that comes from working together in the gospel. We need that kind of closeness. But it continues. It says, and to our beloved Apphia. Apphia is a woman. It doesn't tell us exactly, but the likelihood, and I've read commentaries from the last 400 years on this subject to see who is Apphia, and the likelihood is that Apphia is Philemon's wife. It makes sense that he's writing a personal letter, as it does in many other occasions when it references a husband and wife team serving. And it is a church that meets in their house. And by the end of the letter, there's going to be a request made that hopefully they're going to be able to see them and that they can be refreshed when they come there. Okay, so I think that there's a highly likelihood that this lady named Apphia is the wife of Philemon. It says, to our beloved Apphia. One of the things I think is glorious about the work of Christ is that we find letters like this, as well as the other New Testament epistles, that show us that in Christianity there was a great and elevated place for women that was not common in the culture around them. Now, I know that today, please hear me, I know that today when you hear things about Christianity, they're oftentimes slammed, to use the modern day term. They are chided for their being, you know, this, you know, back in history, outdated in their perspectives on women. I want you to know something. In world history, there has been no greater genuine, true liberation of women than through the work of Jesus Christ. Period. In the time of the writing, you look and you read Roman history, or you read about even the cultures of the Middle East, even today, you will not find the elevated role and respect that women are given found in the New Testament. Now, this being said, we live in a culture that wants to change everything with regard to respect to the Scriptures, not with regards to equality and worth of person, but in respect to position as far as where they're supposed to be serving within the church. That was not the issue of their day. Their issue was just respect in general, not being treated as chattel. They're not treated as just something that was a possession. And here Paul writes to his beloved sister, Apphia, one who had cared for Paul in her home, one who had served with great hospitality and had been a friend, a close friend to both Paul and Timothy, who had most likely both of them spent time there in their home. There is a power of being able to minister through your home. Don't neglect that, ladies. Not only in raising children to serve the Lord, I believe that the statement, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, is greatly true and significant. That when you raise a generation, you're raising a generation to impact generations. Women are special kind of people. They are the kind of people that people come from. That's pretty special. All of us are here because we were born of a woman. There should be deep gratitude for that fact. But your home can also be used as a great missionary station. Every woman needs to understand that there is something in her home that can be more than just a hot meal. There can be in her home a place of really repairing relationships, a place of restoring people, a place, as Paul says multiple times, they refreshed my bowels. It's literally talking about the innermost part of man, the soul of man refreshed because of the hospitality and care of a home. There are some times when people are discouraged. There are times when your husband may be discouraged or having difficulty. There are times where friends may be discouraged. And what brings them out of the doldrums is simply a time of fellowship and love and laughter and a meal and some good hot coffee. And guess what? Your spirits are lifted. Now don't look at me like I'm strange. You all know the significance of that. There are times it just lifts your spirits. In her home, Apphia's home, Philemon's home, as I believe that it just makes complete sense. Also in the Greek language, it has great indication that Apphia is Philemon's wife. But nonetheless, Paul had a great love for her in a pure sisterly kind of way and was thankful for her work. And it goes on to speak about Archippus, our fellow soldier. Who's Archippus? We're not given specific details. My guess is twofold. Archippus is quite possibly Philemon and Apphia's son. I say this for a couple of reasons. One, he's mentioned in a personal letter written to Philemon that's written to the church that is in their house. Archippus is quite likely a son to Philemon and Apphia. The second guess that I would have, and you say, we shouldn't guess, we aren't given the specifics. I'm just giving you what I think is probably the case. If it's not their son, it is likely one of their highest level stewards or servants in the house that was mentioned by name, not only because he was a chief steward of the house, but because he was a fellow soldier in the work of the Lord. Now, one commentary over 400 years old said that the term fellow soldier was always used in reference to the ministers of the gospel. Right? Paul told Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And there's some significance to that. So this could be a son who's became a pastor or a leader in the church, or it could be a chief servant who's come to know Jesus, and he is there as a leader, as a minister in the church at Colossae. We don't know specifically what, but it should not take away the significance of his greeting. He's personally addressed in this letter. Archippus is called a fellow soldier, a comrade in arms, a brother in arms. He is one who is on the battle line with the Apostle Paul. If you or I, knowing the weight and the significance of the Apostle Paul, received a letter being called a fellow soldier, do you know what we would do? We would walk out 10 feet tall and bulletproof. Paul's called me a fellow soldier. I'm a fellow soldier with the Apostle Paul. You say, he was just a man. Yeah, he was just a man that it is regarded by most theologians as the greatest single Christian influence outside of Jesus Christ. And I always object and say, don't forget that Jesus says that John the Baptist was the greatest born of woman. So we can't forget the significance of that. But I think from the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, there has been probably no greater influence on the New Testament church than the Apostle Paul, that apostle born out of due season. Largely, the New Testament is accredited to his inspired pen. And I don't mean inspired as in he was a good writer. I mean under the inspiration of the hand of God. He who was a great persecutor of the church now is a great messenger and servant and prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to a fellow soldier, and he has this relationship with him. Those are the kind of things that we need to have back in our faith, in our Christian faith, that we would be going to battle with one another, not against one another, right? Too many Christians are good at that. I'm talking about going to battle with one another, arm in arm, not head to head, but arm in arm. Going out to do the work of the ministry. There is something about being on the front lines with one another. We've had some men as of late going across into Seattle and going shoulder to shoulder to do ministry on the streets. Those men are beginning to forge a bond as fellow soldiers. When we labor together in a particular ministry, whether it's going to the nursing homes or it's teaching and taking care of a class, begins to be a bond formed. I know that there is a bond that forms between Brother Russell and Brother Harper and Brother Mark and RJ and Brother John, as they teach even classes together, or there's those that are yoking up to minister one with another. They're as of necessity a growing together as you're laboring together. And this is something that we see in the scriptures is paramount, that two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Jesus sent them out two by two so that they could be fellow soldiers, so they could have that synergy of effort together, accomplishing more than one could do alone. And we could be called fellow soldiers. To the church in thy house. I know I'm taking a long time to introduce these first three verses. It'll be the whole sermon, which we're getting close to the end. But it's because there's a lot said here. There's a lot laying the groundwork for the request that's going to be given. There is a church meeting in thy house. When the early church first began to meet, they gathered as called out assemblies in homes, in the temple square, sometimes in synagogues. But the fact that churches often met in homes in the Bible does not mean that that is any way sinful to meet in buildings that we've designated, whether rented or purchased or owned, and call it the church building where the church assembles. I just have to throw this out here this morning. There is a movements afoot that make great weight and significant to say that a church that meets in a building is not a biblical or a scriptural church. I have to say, that is a great twisting of the truth of Scripture. There is nothing wrong or sinful with a well-ordered church, and by well-ordered, I mean a biblical church meeting in a home. Right? That would be perfectly fine. There are places where I have preached in churches that met in homes. I have planted a church that met in a home. So I have no problem against a church meeting in a home. My problem, my contention comes with people taking passages of Scripture like this and laying them over the framework of church history to say everything that's ever met in a building therefore is not biblical because it says the church met in thy house. Well, when something is new, it meets wherever it can. As something grows and as its size changes, it largely becomes out of necessity meeting in a place. Whether that was a place that was borrowed or rented, or if they lived in a warm climate, they could meet outside under a tree, as other churches do today. The significance is not where the church meets. The significance really lies in what a church is. See, a group of people, two families that agree together that no other church is good enough, meeting together in their house is not a church. Well, the Bible says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That is a great misuse of the Scripture. If you go back to Matthew chapter 18, you'll find that that was when the messengers going to confront somebody on church discipline, where they went with two or three witnesses, God says, where you go, I will be with you. Right. That's the context of that passage of Scripture, oftentimes misused. I believe the Holy Spirit is with me everywhere I go, and He's with every believer everywhere you go, but I believe He does meet together with us in a special way, in a unique way, as we assemble together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a local body of believers. But a church meeting in a house, quote unquote, that's just families that are disgruntled, or possibly that think if we could just get away from the worldliness of the church, we could create the perfect place of sinless perfection where we wouldn't have any problems, that will last about a month before they realize, hey, we're sinners too. I'm being a little bit over the top on purpose to kind of drive the point home. Today, it is not more biblical to be a part of a church, quote unquote, that meets in a home. It has no bearing on its being more or less biblical. Okay? If we wanted to be more biblical in that sense, we would all be wearing robes. But that's not the connotation of the Scripture. What makes a church biblical is not its location, it's its biblical order. A church that is a genuine New Testament church is a church that is decently and that is done decently and in order. In other words, there are some things that are required. One is a church to be biblical has to have biblical shepherds. God has called men to lead the church as elders, bishops, or pastors. It's a term that is used synonymous. Elder comes from the word presbyteros. It's speaking of the dignity of the office. Bishop is from the word episkopos, and it talks about the rule or the oversight of the office. And pastor is the word poimen. It means the shepherd, the one who cares for the flock. You'll notice those terms sound very similar to Presbyterian, Episcopos to Episcopalian, and pastors doesn't really have any type of specific church. Those are used because of the form of government that they have devised. Presbyterian churches would be typically elder-ruled churches, which is not necessarily an unbiblical thing. It is a very godly and a biblical thing to have elders ruling in the church. Bishops and pastors. The problem is that we try to distinguish between the three, and they are all referring to the same office, including, in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, they're all referenced there in the Greek in the same five verses talking about the same person. So a church meeting in a house needs to have biblical shepherds, biblical God-called men. This is not something that man does. The biblical shepherds have biblical qualifications. In 1 Timothy chapter number 3 and Titus chapter 1, we find those qualifications. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre," which means money, "but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil." This is something of great significance. This is something of great importance. There are qualifications to those who lead the church. So it's not just families getting together and say, okay, you, and you will all be elders. And we'll all start our own church. There is a need to meet these biblical qualifications. And when they do meet those biblical qualifications, it is important to see the significance of the fact that they have a responsibility, which was to take care of the church of God. Right, there is this great pushback today in our culture from understanding the roles and the realm of biblical leadership. And it need not be so complicated. Right? It need not be pushed back so hard that people say, well, as a church, we're all just one and we don't really need any leaders. That is not what the Scripture teaches us. We are all one in Jesus Christ, and our worth is all the same. But just like there is in your household, the head of the woman is the man. It doesn't mean that the woman is less intelligent or less significant or less important. It just means that God has given order and structure in a home, and He's done the same in His church. He is the head of His church, and we are the bride, and in that He has given as His appointed messengers, men, Ephesians 4 says, as gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we might grow up into Him a mature man. One of the reasons that this is important is because God wants His church to go somewhere. I don't mean going down the street like to another location. I mean He wants His people to do more than just get together and have a happy clappy potluck. Are y'all with me this morning? Sometimes I feel like I'm just talking. Like, I'm knocking but nobody's home, you know what I mean? There's a reason the pastor is given as a qualification. He needs to have, of necessity, the ability to lead his own house. Because if he can't pastor that little church in the house, how can he pastor the congregation, the flock of God? That's a proving ground. That's a place to be led. He's also is required to be apt to teach, capable to communicate the word of God. He's given oversight in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. He speaks of his important responsibility of feeding the flock of God. Many times in these home church movements, everybody just stands up and says what they want to say. All the men get up to speak. That is not biblical pattern of church life. It doesn't mean people can't give a testimony. It's talking about those who are given the responsibility to herald the word of God. A church, to be a church, has to have biblical ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're given to the church. A church is to have biblical order. In Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 42, the Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 42, the Scripture says this, and they continued steadfastly. After they had received the word and were baptized, the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This is the church at Jerusalem. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, preaching, and fellowship, that's koinonia, that's that genuine communion one with another. And breaking of bread, I believe that's twofold. That's taking of the Lord's table, as well as just taking meals together and being in that close fellowship, and in prayers. That's what the church is called to do. Those things are just to name a few. And there are other identifying markers that I believe are what identify a true biblical New Testament church. So my point is that I don't have an issue with the church meeting in a home. If I did, I'd have a problem with the church that Paul is writing to. The problem is when you have, and what a lot of times is people trying to escape the accountability, the love, and the encouragement of the brethren because nobody measures up to their standard. Those people are in deep pride, and they're oftentimes beginning house churches on the basis not of desiring to really reach more people, but on the desire to escape people and their accountability. So whether a church meets in a home or meets in a building, there are parameters that are required that make it a biblical New Testament church. Saved, baptized church members, things of that nature. Okay? Moving on. I took a lot longer on that than I planned on. In this case, Paul is addressing Philemon personally in this book, with the expectation that the church that is meeting in his house will also get to hear the contents of the letter. Why? Because it puts a certain kind of pressure when everybody else knows what the right thing to do is. Right? When we're here to provoke one another, usually the word provoking or to provoke is not used in a positive connotation. We're not to provoke one another to wrath, things of that nature, but to provoke one another unto love and good works. There is something about coming together where we can say, hey, brother, how you doing? How's your witness? How's your time in the Word? How's your prayer life? How is the work of God going? Are you doing anything for anyone else? Are you just doing for yourself? There's a good kind of pressure to that. Without it becoming legalistic and people saying, well, you're going to keep my list. I'm talking about just good, general, provoking unto love and good works. So this letter's contents were supposed to be heard by everyone. The meeting in this church, in thy house. By the way, from at least two examples in the scriptures, from both Philemon and Lydia, we can surmise that those who had wealth and were early converts in the church, early converts to Christ, would frequently open their homes to the church for the very fact that they were large enough to house a fair amount of people. Both Lydia and Philemon housed churches in their house. Lydia was a seller of purple. She was a successful business tradeswoman, if you will, selling cloth and probably in the dyeing process and things of that nature. And there was a church meeting in her house. And here is Philemon. Now, if you're asking yourself, how do you know that Philemon was a man of wealth? Because you didn't read that here. I want to say you have to read between the lines. And by that, I don't mean adding to Scripture. I mean using common sense, using logic to say, if he is a man who has a house and there is a church that is meeting in his house, we don't know the size of the church, but we know that it is something that is growing, and we know that he has servants in his household, you know that by that very fact, he is somebody who has wealth. If you were poor, you did not have servants living in your house. If you were a part of the Roman government, or if you were a part of the in the Roman era, if you will, the Roman rule, the Roman Empire, and you had servants, you were one of the wealthy. Some say over 60% of all the people of that day were slaves of some sort. This entire letter is about one of Philemon's runaway slaves . We know he's a man of wealth . Now some of you right now are starting to possibly steam under the collar because you're thinking, I have a great dislike for this man named Philemon because he was a wicked slave owner. Can I just say something? As we study the scriptures, you need to get out of your mind the only understanding that many of us have of slavery, which is the context that America has seen slavery, which is white people owning black people. That is not the context of slavery around the world. Now, I'm not promoting slavery in any way, shape, or form, and nor do I believe the Bible does. I believe the Bible deals with slavery as a fact of life. Right? Cultures and civilizations are changed from the inside out. And that's how God desires to change, through the gospel, people's hearts and minds, even their practices of owning slaves. Okay? So there's this false ideology that we oftentimes lay on the scriptures or lay on our understanding of African people being sold by other African people to slave traders, brought to the United States or to other places like in Britain or to British colonies, and sold as possessions and then being treated either fairly or kindly or unfairly and unkindly. That is not the picture of what slavery has been around the world. I'm not saying that slavery is ever a good thing. I'm just saying that it's not always under those same conditions or with those colors of people in mind. If you know the Roman Empire, you will know that there was a large part of the Roman Empire that would have been Caucasian people. And 60% of them were slaves of some sort. It had nothing to do with the color of their skin. Many of the slaves sold themselves to pay for debts and others were taken from regions that were conquered in pursuit of building the empire of Rome. Slaves were often well-educated, filled very important roles in the society. They were educated to be doctors and lawyers and things of that nature, scribes, and they had great positions of responsibility. Now, one may reasonably ask, does the Bible speak for or against slavery? Now, please hear me. My answer is not easy, but hopefully will help you in the process to realize or to understand the reality of the days of the New Testament. First, the Word of God addresses slavery as a reality to either not either overtly against or for. I know idealists don't like to think realistically, so they take simplistic answers and try to lay them atop very complex cultural problems that have to be resolved in a different way. God teaches Christians who are slaves how to serve their earthly masters well, being free in Christ and yet under the bondage of men. We read this in Titus chapter number 2 and verse number 9. It says, exhort servants. The word there, servants, in the English is really doulos. It is the word slave. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again or not backtalking them. Okay? But God also teaches Christians who are slave owners to be kind and good to all those whom they have under their charge. We find this in 1 Peter. There are specific admonitions to care for those who are your servants, to care for them as brothers, to treat them with kindness. This does not mean that God desires for people to remain in slavery. Think about this. The very fact that Jesus came to the earth was to free men from the bondage and slavery of sin. Which, when doing that, it causes their outlook to change about how they treat other people. This whole purpose and emphasis of this letter is one where we would treat with great sensitivity. Paul is asking Philemon to set a slave free who at this point, because he stole and ran from Philemon, could be his life taken as a punishment. And Paul says, let him go. I would submit to you that everything about the gospel must change people's perspective in the church and in the world about things like slavery. In Christ, the Bible says there is neither male nor female. In Christ, there is neither bond nor free. He looks at mankind equally. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Those who are saved by grace through faith are all one in Christ, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, whether they're middle class or low class, if you will, in the cultures that they live in, whether they are the untouchables of India or whether they're the high caste people of India, it does not matter to God. He loves them. And when He saves them, they all become one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many specific admonitions in the scripture, even about the treatment of people in the church. Right, the Bible says in the book of James, and this is a paraphrase, when somebody comes in who has nothing, don't tell them, sit here on the floor, sit there in the back. And when the person who has gay clothing or fancy clothing and has wealth and riches, give them the best seat in the house. God says He hates that kind of behavior. Here's God's plan. It is not to conquer or change people by force. That is the plan of other religions. That is not God's plan. God's plan is more powerful. God's plan is the gospel. Do I think that God loves slavery? No. Do I think that God's wrong because He doesn't just put a blanket condemnation on something like slavery? Well, in one sense, He does. By giving Jesus to set men free. Hey, people can be totally free. People can be wealthy living in the penthouse in Manhattan and be under so much bondage to sin and to the world that they are miserable wretches. And somebody can be impoverished and live in a hut in the Philippines and have Jesus, and I've met these kind of people, and they have everything they could ever want because they're free where it counts. They're free in their soul, in their spirit, because they know the Lord. It doesn't mean that God is not concerned with the ills, if you will, of society, with the wrong treatment of men and women in the culture of around the world. He cares. That's why He's called us to go to every tribe and kindred and people and nation and tongue with the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ has died to set men free from the bondage and the slavery of sin. In other words, God and the gospel changes things. I would submit to you that if you did a study of the cultures of the world and you looked at the cultures who have been distinctly influenced in the countries that have been distinctly influenced by Christianity, you will find the least amount of things like slavery and the mistreatment of women than any other place in the world. And it is not because of political houses making rulings. It is because of the gospel. When you go to a country that has been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ in its enlarged scope, and the salt has not lost its savor and the light of the gospel shines bright, you will find a place where people are treated differently. Why has America, this great land, shone brightly throughout the world for many, many years? And I believe it's this. It's none other than the fact that the gospel has been here. And the gospel has been a great influence on people in this nation. The Bible does say, as we heard in the psalm this morning, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. And it was through the work of the gospel in men's hearts that Christians began to even in this land, many of the Christians, if they were good, godly Christians, and some of you may not like me saying this, but it is a reality, they treated their slaves with kindness, many times where the slaves didn't want to leave their place, even when they had opportunity, because they were treated with love and care and respect. But it was also Christians who wanted the slavery to be ended. This country has treated women differently than any country in the world, in an elevated place of respect. And I believe it's largely because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are great men throughout history, both in our nation and other nations, who moved by their faith in Christ, set out to see great changes take place. See, this message isn't about slavery, right? No, it's about freeing people from bondage, including a slave named Onesimus, whom Paul writes, desiring his liberty to be given, his freedom to be given. God and the gospel changes things. It changes people's hearts. Since I'm probably already in hot water, let me just ask you a question. Do you think that in North Africa, where the Muslim black tide is coming, and they are by force forcing countries to become Muslim, do you think that they're doing that not putting people into bondage? Do you think that the Muslim Brotherhood, since they took over from Mubarak and his evil reign, do you think it's getting kinder and gentler there towards Christians and towards other people? No. Because their plan is to force things on people. God's plan is always through the gospel to change people's hearts and minds to the power of the truth, not by the force of the sword. And this is what Paul desires. Change of heart for Philemon. You have to understand, when he receives this letter, Philemon probably doesn't know where Onesimus is. He just knows that he was a slave that's ran and took something on his way. And Paul wants him freed because he's come to know Jesus and his life has been transformed. You know, that should be our desire for the people in the world around us that are in bondage. It's not that we would hold a grudge against them or make sure that they pay what they owe, but that they would learn of the freedom that grace brings. Paul ends the greeting of the letter with these words: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the beginning of the letter, the end of what is known as the salutation. He says, "Grace to you." This is beautiful words. This is the means of our salvation. It's grace. There are no other means of salvation acceptable to God other than the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only hope and means of salvation. So to say grace to you was to greet Philemon and remind him of the salvation they have. And he says, "In peace." This is the result of salvation. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, to keep their heart and mind on Christ. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 both relate this truth, as well as many other places. "And from God our Savior." He is the giver of salvation. God is the giver of forgiveness. "Through the Lord Jesus Christ." This is God's Son, and He is the payment for salvation. And both of them, both God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, have a "from." And I believe you could even say there that there is a "from," and that is through the work and power of the Holy Spirit, as we see the Trinity at work in the redemption of man. This morning, real love forgives. And real love resolves great conflicts. Real love resolves great cultural sins like slavery. And we need to be the kind of people that embrace the real change that only can come through Christ. There's more to be said, and I've said more than I should. But we need to realize that the more a culture rejects the truth of the Word of God, the more a culture goes into bondage. Do you realize that in this very country that we live in, and that we love, and that we can look back, and we can be thankful that our country has made great strides in the fact that the kind of slavery that was a scourge on our country is no longer? But can I remind you that because we have rejected, by and large, the God whom I believe gave this country a great foundation, there is all kinds of slavery that is going on in our culture? Do you realize that just as heinous as the selling of one kind of people to another because of the color of their skin, that is just as heinous for men and women to be sold into slavery for others' pleasures and perversions? That human trafficking of all kinds is going on all around us? Say, what is the answer? I know some might say, for me, it's political activism. And if that's what God's called you to, I thank God for that. But the reality is, the ultimate change will only come when the gospel takes root in the hearts and minds of men. I know that I've dealt with a little more of the subject of slavery than I should have this morning, trying to bite off more than I can chew. I hope you don't lose the point and the significance and the weight of the fact that Paul is saying, because of the gospel in Philemon's life and in Onesimus' life, he should be set free because of it. This morning, real love not only forgives, but real love releases people from bondage to sin.